Thank you, guys. 2 Peter chapter 1. I guess you notice Tommy's here all the time, too. And Peggy's here 6 days a week, and Amy's usually here 6 days a week, although we're not sure what she does. Second Peter chapter 1. We've been on this passage now. This will be the fourth week, but I promise we'll finish it tonight. But we're going to read the first 11 verses again just to keep it all together. 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 11. This is now the Word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God and you are a great God. And Father, we are so thankful for your word and the things that it does in our hearts, whether that be conviction or to challenge us, or to reveal your truth, or to comfort us, or to guide us, Lord God, we're so thankful for it and for the opportunity to come and study it, and that your Holy Spirit makes it understandable to us. Lord God, I pray that tonight as we study it, you would help us to see clearly what your point is and what your truth is, that it would perform its right action in our lives, and that, Lord God, we would respond to it accurately. We do thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to finish this up. But you do know now, this being the fourth time we've been on these verses, it's pretty clear Peter's point, right? He's about to leave. He's a pastor at heart. He knows the wolves are on their way. And because of this, he wants to make sure that the sheep are secure, even after he's gone. And the only way to make sure that sheep are secure is that they be real sheep. And so Peter, in part, is writing for a time of self-examination. And what he showed us there in the first part of this passage, those first four verses, is what we call the divine equipping, right? That every true believer has been equipped specifically by God. He's been given faith, according to verse 1. He's been given grace and peace, according to verse 2. He's been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, in verse 3. And in verse 4, we see that God has also given him his precious and magnificent promises in order that he may become a partaker of the divine nature and escape the world and the lust of it. And so we understand that God has equipped a believer to walk in the truth, to be able to be godly, to be everything he needs to be in order to be effective and pleasing in this life. God has already poured it into him. That's the divine equipping. And last week we saw that because God has given us a divine equipping, that a true believer then ought to diligently seek excellence, right? He ought to diligently seek to live in the way that God has equipped him. And we saw those seven qualities that Paul or that Peter says ought to be added to the faith God has given you, right? He said we ought to have moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness and love. And we saw a wonderful measuring stick by which we measure our Christian lives, by which we determine whether or not the faith that we seem to possess is indeed genuine. Because we ask the questions, what good is faith if it has no moral excellence, right? Faith without works is dead. And what good is moral excellence if it doesn't have knowledge? You don't even know how to be moral if you don't have knowledge. And what good is knowledge without self-control? In other words, what good is it to know the truth if you have no intention of obeying it? And what good is self-control if you don't have perseverance, if you're only going to control yourself for a few moments and not forever? And what good is your perseverance without godliness if you're not going to walk right, you're just persevering in sin? And what good is godliness without brotherly kindness? Because godliness without brotherly kindness is not true godliness. And what good is brotherly kindness if it doesn't have love? Whatever you think it is, you're deluded. Your eye ever just start burning and you can't make it stop? My goodness, it's getting after me. So Peter was giving us a measuring stick by which we measure our Christian lives in order for us to see that if we have truly been equipped divinely by God, then we ought to diligently put that equipping into practice and walk in this sort of excellence. Well, tonight we're going to close this opening statement by hearing why these seven qualities are indeed so important. In case we studied them last week and you still aren't convinced that they're vitally important to your Christian walk, I want to show you tonight why they are so important, why you ought to diligently, as Peter says, seek to walk in these areas. And so tonight we want to see the third part of this sermon, and that is the desired entrance that is seized. The desired entrance that is seized. And you find this in verses 8 through 11. So let's read it together. Peter says, "For if these qualities, the seven we saw last week, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And I want to call your attention before we get into this in detail to the way Peter ends this in verse 11, because it brings it all to completion for us. Because he says, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, Peter says, in this way, you can know for certain and you can enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we would ask the question to begin with, does anybody want to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And everyone gives an obvious yes to that. And I hope you also notice that Peter ties the entrance to the eternal kingdom back to what you do with those seven qualities. Do you see that? For in this way, by walking in this way, the entrance will be abundantly supplied. And so we get the idea that Peter is linking not only the faith God has supplied, but what we have done with this faith we say we possess. Peter links all that together in order to offer salvation to the lost and security to those who already know the Lord. And so you understand what Peter's doing here. And as we look at these seven qualities Peter gave, tonight in these final four verses, Peter gives you four reasons why you ought to diligently supply them. Why you ought to take these seven qualities we saw last Sunday night, and as Peter said, diligently supply them to your faith. Tonight you see four reasons why you ought to do that. Number one, there is a Savior to serve. There is a Savior to serve. Look at verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I hope you notice that right off the bat, Peter gives two stipulations in regard to these seven qualities. Do you see them? In regard to these seven qualities, there's two stipulations. What are they? First, they have to be what? Well, if, that is the stipulation, but there's two that comes with it. If they are what? Yours, see it, and what? And are increasing. So one of them says, do you possess them, right? He speaks of your possession of those qualities. And secondly, he speaks of your passion, right? Do you possess them first, and then is it your passion to see them increase in your life? So Peter gives that clause right off the bat. Are they yours, and are they increasing? On the one hand, as believers, we already possess those qualities. They've been poured into us from God. They're not of ourselves. We know this by now. We know how wicked and wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked and all those things we are, right? All these things have been poured into us, according to verse 3, in which God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In fact, you look at that list of seven qualities, and some of them are direct overlaps of what you and I know to be fruit of the Spirit, right? You see in their kindness, you see in their self-control, you see in their love. These are also specifically listed as fruit of the Spirit. And so in one sense, a true believer already has these qualities. That's why Peter says you need to make sure first and foremost they are yours. Because if you can read that list of seven and say, man, I don't have any of these, then you obviously need to go back and reevaluate your faith, right? See if your faith is indeed genuine. So Peter says, first off, they have to be yours. But then he speaks of your passion. Because they not only, as a believer, need to be yours, but Peter says they need to be increasing. They need to be on the rise. They need to be you more and more and more so as you evaluate your life. And the idea is that Christians long to grow in the faith. It's just an attitude of a true Christian. In fact, that's how Peter closes his letter. In 2 Peter 3:18, he closes this letter by saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So in one sense, Peter's saying, I want you to be where you are and I want you to go forward. I want you to grow. And a true Christian will automatically not only determine if indeed he has these qualities, but a true Christian will do what Peter said and supply them, diligently add them, and diligently seek to live in them. And you know this, you've read this before. This is Paul's passion. It's one of the great statements in Scripture. Philippians 3:10, Paul writes, "That I may know Him," that's Jesus, "and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said, I'm telling you, I want to be perfect. I want to be glorious. I want to be like Jesus. Now, I'm not there yet. It's obvious. Look at me. I'm not there yet. But I can tell you this, I'm striving for it. I forget what is behind and I reach forward to what is ahead. I'm constantly seeking more. In fact, that was Paul's passion. And because that was his passion, listen to what he told the Philippian church in Philippians 2. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And it's a great paradox in Scripture where on one hand, God is inside of you working to make you pleasing to Him, but on the outside, you and I are doing everything we can to aid God in His work, right? A Christian that would be slow-footed or drag his heels in the ground is kind of a contradiction, because you and I ought to desire for God to complete the work that He's trying to work in us. And so Peter says here that true Christianity not only possesses those seven attributes, but in fact seeks to grow in those attributes. Each day is a struggle to become more morally excellent. Each day is a struggle to become more knowledgeable. Each day is a struggle to control self better, and so on and so on. And so Peter wanted to make sure at first that these qualities are yours and are increasing. And then he tells you why. Look at it again in verse 8. "Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing," here's what he says, "they," those qualities, the possession of them and the increase of them, "render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Peter just gave you two expectations, and here he gives you two reasons why. Because he wants you to understand that they need to be yours and increasing so that you are not what? You see it? You're not what? Useless or unfruitful, ineffective. That's exactly right. Peter says it's important that these be yours and on the increase, because I don't want you to be useless to Jesus and I don't want you to be unfruitful for Jesus. Now that's a pretty good question. Is it possible for a Christian to be useless to Jesus? Is that possible? Well, ask the Corinthians that God was killing because of the way they were taking the Lord's Supper. They were no longer useful, so to speak. Listen to what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Here's Paul's explanation. "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." And what Paul tells Timothy is, Timothy, look, you're going to have to diligently make sure that you are a clean vessel, useful to God. And you say, well, what do you mean, clean vessel? Well, Paul told Timothy to cleanse himself from these things. What are these things? It's what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing. They were straying from the truth and teaching false doctrine and upsetting other people's faith. In other words, they weren't encouraging others to walk closer to Christ. They weren't encouraging others to live for Christ. In fact, they told them, you've already missed the resurrection. There's really nothing to live for anymore. They were saying wickedness was okay, and this was the idea. And Paul says, because of that, they're not useful to Jesus. They're not useful to Him. And think about it. Christ, above all else, we've said it many times, wants a pure bride, right? That's why He's washing her in water with the Word, because He wants to present Him to Himself spotless and blameless without any wrinkle. And so the only people that are useful to Christ are people that will also jump in the ship and help make the bride more pure, right? But someone who comes in and actually upsets the faith of the bride, or leads her into wickedness, or leads her into sin to say that it's okay, or into tolerance, or any of those types of things, that person is absolutely useless to the cause of Christ, because that's not at all what He's trying to do. And so you and I understand that it is possible to be useless to Jesus. I'll give you another example. Paul's first missionary journey began as a three-man journey. I guess really four if you want to throw Luke in there. Acts chapter 12 says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So you had Paul, and you had, or Paul, Saul, whoever you want to call him, and Barnabas and Mark. "But shortly after they departed, Mark deserted." Acts 13:13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So sometime during the missionary journey, John Mark said, "Yeah, I have enough of this, and I'm going home." And so he deserted. Now, later, when it was about the time to take off on the second missionary journey, Barnabas naturally went and grabbed Mark and said, "Well, let's go. You want to go with us? But I want you to see what took place in Acts 15. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." Now, if you've ever studied that passage, and you probably have, everybody wants to pat Barnabas on the back and say, "Be a Barnabas," right? Because Barnabas was an encourager and Barnabas took him. Look at the passage. Paul's the one that was commended by the brethren, right? Paul's the one that they said, "You're doing right." And it wasn't that Paul was mean-spirited or did not like Mark, but Paul knew that of these seven qualities, Mark was missing one, right? What was he missing? Perseverance. Exactly right. And when you're missing perseverance, you're just not useful on the missionary field, right? You're just not going to do anybody any good if you get halfway to Africa and you want to buy a ticket and come home, right? It's not going to help anybody out. It's going to make it more of a hassle than it is a blessing. And so Paul says, no, he's not useful. Now, it is interesting to note that at some point in Mark's life, his tune did change and he became a committed disciple, because at the end of Paul's life, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." But the idea is that a Christian can be useless to the Lord. If you're not going to have these seven qualities in your life and they are not on the increase, then you will not be useful. And I hope you get the idea. These are the types of people that Jesus uses. And I hope that comforts you as well. Because we live in a day where the church sometimes loses her brain, I think. And we get the idea sometimes that the people that are most effective for Christ are the people that are the most talented, or the people that are most able, or sometimes more popular. You know, we want to lift up football athletes as, boy, if we could just get this person to be saved, then, boy, they could really do work for the kingdom. Or movie stars, or, you know, if this person would just get saved, imagine all the good they could do. Jesus doesn't say, in order for you to be useful to Him, that you have to be famous. He doesn't say you have to be rich. He doesn't say you have to be able to speak well. He doesn't say you have to be outgoing. He doesn't say you have to be a lot of the things that the world says it takes to be successful. Jesus says you just have to have faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And those qualities need to be on the increase. And if that's what you are, it doesn't matter if you're poor, it doesn't matter if you're shy, it doesn't matter if you don't communicate well, it doesn't matter if you don't have experience, you are useful to the Lord. He says if those qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you useful to Jesus. But being useless wasn't the only issue Peter spoke of. He also spoke of being fruitful. He wanted you to bear fruit, and we understand this, not in the sense of your Christian life, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, but how do you recognize a false prophet? Do you remember Jesus says in Matthew 7, you know them by what? Their fruit, right? In other words, you look at a preacher, you look at a prophet, and he's not saying, how does he act? He says, look at the fruit he produces, talking of his converts. You go and sit in the church where he preaches. And listen to what he says. If you can nail him to the wall as a heretic, that's fine. But look around at the people that sit in his pews. Look around at those people. Are they living godly lives? Do they love the Lord? Are they seeking out God? They are his resume. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul said, you want my resume? Here they are. You take these people individually off in a room and quiz them. Ask them what they believe and ask them how they live, and then go home with them and see how they live during the week and walk around town with them and see how they talk. And you just follow them around and then you'll know what I'm about. They're my resume. Well, you and I understand in a smaller sense at times, we want the same thing, right? If you're going to serve God, you want to be fruitful in it, right? The people that you serve, you want to produce genuine converts. Rita teaches the kids. You want those kids to know more than they know now by the time they move up to the next class. Rita wants to see them saved. And if they're not saved in Rita's class, then Pam and Nita are going to jump all over them. And they hope to see the same. And if not them, then Kevin. And if not them, then Lenny. And if they make it all the way through Lenny, they have to go set with the preacher, right? And that's the only way to promote then. So the idea is we want to see fruit of our labor. It's the whole idea. We want to see it work. When you take a kid aside and you witness to him or someone on the street, you want to be effective in it. Well, he says here again, you want to know how to be effective, then have these qualities and let them be increasing. It's not about how slick you are with your gospel presentation. It's not about what a good debater you are. It's not about all those things. It's about whether or not you have these qualities and they're on the increase. Because if they are, you are useful to Jesus, and I promise you will be fruitful. So in other words, diligently supplying these qualities not only proves that you truly know Christ, but it makes you useful to him and promises that you will be fruitful in your efforts for him. It's exactly what he says. And so we understand then the first reason Peter wants you to supply these qualities is because you and I have a Savior to serve. And we want to serve him in a useful way, and we want to serve him in an effective way, right? So diligently supply these qualities if you desire to serve the Savior. So first, there's a Savior to serve. Number two, there is a sanctification to embrace. There is a sanctification to embrace. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now verse 8 gave the positive side, that if you'll do it, then you are useful and fruitful for the Lord. But verse 9 gives you the negative side. What if these qualities aren't mine, right? Because the absence of these qualities render a very real problem for us, right? They reveal that our faith may not be genuine. They reveal that we are useless to the Lord. They reveal that we will not be fruitful. And so you get the idea here that he says, I want you to examine these qualities, because if they aren't yours, then we are in trouble. Peter says that a person who lacks these qualities is what? See it? Blind. What does he mean by that? You're blind. You just don't get it, right? At the very least, you're short-sighted. You just don't see very far here. You just don't understand the concept of Christianity. You just don't get what it means to serve God. You just don't get what He intended for your life. A person without these seven qualities is blind or short-sighted. And then Peter reveals the chief mistake. Here it is. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now instantly people will read that and say, oh, well see, we're talking about a real Christian now. Because at some point in his life he was purified from sin, right? And since he was purified from sin at some point in the past, even though he's forgotten it now, he's obviously a true believer. He's just a little misguided, a little derailed, needs to repent and get back on the right track. I can give you two reasons why I can promise you that's not what Peter is dealing with here. One is verse 11. In this way, the what? The entrance into the eternal kingdom. He's not talking about supplying fruit in heaven or treasure in heaven or reward in heaven. He's talking about supplying entrance into the kingdom. So we're dealing with a matter of salvation. But that's not the only reason we know it. Look at the second chapter of Peter's letter. There towards the end, and it'll come on the screen, but you can flip to it. Verse 17. Peter is writing, this is 2 Peter 2:17, and he's writing about false prophets. Those who don't know the Lord, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. He says in verse 17, these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. for whom the black darkness has been reserved. You want to take a wild guess as to what the black darkness is, okay? These are men that do not know the Lord. He says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after, now get this, we know these are lost men. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So there Peter is also referring to someone who has forgotten his purification from his former sins, right? Are we dealing with a believer there that loses it? No, they're a dog. They've always been a dog. Now there for a while they were a clean dog, but eventually you knew they were a dog because they went back and returned to their vomit. And I remember when I was a kid, the first time I ever saw that happen, I thought, oh my gosh, that's got to be the foulest thing I've ever seen, right? So I knew it was a dog, right? And that's what Peter says. You know they're a dog because they return to their iniquity. And we all know what happens to dogs. Revelation 22 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs. You ever wonder if there are any dogs in heaven? There aren't. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Okay? He's saying these people who return to their vomit, these wicked people who for a while exhibited some sort of cleanness, but eventually forget what it means to be purified from sin and return to that iniquity, they are wicked, vile people. It's what Peter is referring to here. And it's these same people in verse 9. Jesus spoke of the same concept. Matthew chapter 12. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, this is important, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Isn't that what Peter said? That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And many people read that and say, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Morality. That's what he's talking about. A man who, because he knows it's morally right to put down the bottle or quit using drugs or stop the affair, because he knows those things are wrong, he determines to rid himself of his demons, so to speak. And he goes to Alcoholics Anonymous, or he goes to some marriage counselor that tells him to quit cheating on his wife, or he goes to some place that helps him dry out and get off of drugs. But the problem is not that his house is clean, and it's not that his house is put in order. The problem is that his house, did you see the word there, is what? Unoccupied. See, the Holy Spirit of God never moved in. He just cleaned himself up. And all that did was open the door now for more demons, more wicked than the first, to move in. And you say, well, what demon could be more wicked than an alcoholic demon or a drug-using demon or adulterous demon? What demon could be worse than that? Self-righteous demon and the arrogant demon and the pride demon. Because at least a drunk knows he needs help. But somebody that's self-righteous like a Pharisee has no clue that he needs help at all. He's in a worse state now than he was before. And that's exactly what these false prophets are. Because they were seemingly cleaned up for a while, now they walked in arrogance, and now the last state is worse than the first. When they return to sin, Peter says it would have been better if they'd never even known what it meant to be righteous than to go back to it now, that heaps more condemnation upon them. But you get the idea of what Peter is referring to now in verse 9 when he says, look, if these qualities aren't yours, if they're not yours and they're not on the rise, obviously they can't be on the rise if they're not even yours, then you're blind. You don't even understand Christianity and you have forgotten what it means to be purified from sin. And otherwise, in other words, if you were clean at all in the past, you have completely missed the point and you're in grave danger of stumbling now, right? You're in grave danger of being just like these false prophets. You are missing sanctification. You're missing what the Lord intended to do in your life. And so you and I understand that as Christians, we have a sanctification to embrace, right? That's why we go after these qualities. Because you and I know God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be perfect. If we've learned nothing from the Beatitudes these last few weeks on Sunday mornings, we know that God wants us to be perfect. And we are striving for that perfection daily. doing as Paul said, striving after that I may take hold of that which I was taken hold of by Christ. That's what he says. And so you and I need to understand that there's a sanctification to embrace, and that's why we need those seven qualities. So there's a Savior to serve, a sanctification to embrace. Number three, there is a stumbling to avoid. There is a stumbling to avoid. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so again, we see that phrase that really opens up the passage. And when he tells them, you need to make certain about His calling and choosing you. You need to make for sure this is legitimate. And we've said so many times now over the last 4 weeks why, right? I mean, if you're wrong about salvation, it's one thing to be wrong about who's going to win the Super Bowl or wrong about what's the best brand of cheese or something like that. But if you're wrong about salvation, we've got some major, major problems. And so Peter has told us, evaluate yourself. But up until now, there is one aspect of this that I haven't introduced to you. All so far, it's been pretty much on the negative side, that you evaluate yourself, and if these qualities aren't there, then that indicates you really need to get your faith right. But there's a flip side to this. Suppose last week you took the test, and you're not saying you're perfect, and you're not saying you don't have work, but if you're going to be honest, and that's what we really want, then yeah, these seven qualities are yours. You say, look, I'm not trying to be arrogant, preacher. I wouldn't stand up in front of anybody. I'm not going to get it put on a t-shirt that these are me. But honestly, when I read these qualities, yeah, that's me. I'm not saying I couldn't be better, but I do see a desire for moral excellence. And I see that working out in my life. And I do see a quest for knowledge. And I can tell I'm learning more and more. And I'm not perfect all the time, but there is an evidence of self-control in my life, and there is perseverance in areas in my life. And I do see godliness and brotherly kindness, and I do know I have love for the brethren. And so, preacher, I'm telling you, when I examine those, not to be arrogant, but I'm just telling you, I think they're me. So now Peter says you examine yourself, and if they're not you, you obviously need faith. But what do? If you read those seven qualities, what is the outcome if you realize they really are me? You know what the outcome is? Assurance. It's assurance. It is to know that you are in the faith. Because regardless of what your emotions say, regardless of what you may feel at times, this is factual evidence that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, Peter says you will never stumble. You'll never be deceived away from the faith. You'll never be intimidated away from the faith. You will never turn your back on Christ. If these qualities really are yours and are on the rise, you will not stumble. Now, those who don't walk in these qualities, we have legitimate reason to question whether or not their faith is sincere, and we know that because the wolves are on their way, they are very prone to stumbling. In fact, John tells us about them in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they all are not of us. John said, there are people that float with you that look the part, but they are not real, and they leave just to show they're not real. But when you walk in these qualities, that's not you. He says you will never stumble. And John also spoke of this reality. I love this verse. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now get this, you're going to like this. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, we sang the song up here a while ago that said, my heart condemns me not, right? We sang that. That's not a true song. Because there are times as a believer, your heart will condemn you. Your heart lied to you before you were saved, and your heart will lie to you after you're saved. What does it say in Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we've all seen lost people who just know in their heart that they know God. And we look at them and think, I don't know what you base that on. I don't know why you feel that way, but your heart is lying to you. And on the same token, there are true believers who, because of maybe it's studying the Beatitudes, maybe it's because of a momentary slide, maybe it's because of persecution, maybe it's because of hardship in your life, that you go through a period in which even your own heart says, are you sure you really know God? Are you sure you're really saved? Can you believe you actually did that? And John says here, look, if you love your brother, not with word or tongue, but in deed and truth, you can assure your heart before him and whatever your heart condemns you. That means that if you love your brother in deed and truth, even if your heart says you're not a believer, you just tell your heart to keep quiet because it doesn't know what it's talking about. Base it on fact, not on feeling. And that's the same thing Peter is telling you here in verse 10. That if these are yours, then look, you will know, you can know, you won't ever stumble. You'll never fall away. And I really want to carry that a little deeper for you. We studied it, it's probably been a couple years now, in Romans, but turn with me to Romans 8. Let me show you this again. I think this is so important to Christian life. And also, because y'all know me by now, I like to hammer on salvation. And I like to hammer on the genuineness of salvation. I think if America has a problem, it's that we have a lot of false converts. And so it is in my heart to go at the heart of the problem. But because of that, I do realize that there is the possibility that there are genuine believers in our church that because of the way we attack salvation, you can walk out of here really knowing the Lord, but a little uneasy at times. And so I want to give you an opportunity when we have it to show you about true assurance and to show you that you can know you're a child of God and to show you that based on facts of how you live, you'll never stumble. And Peter says it won't happen. And I wonder, are you ever concerned about whether or not you'll fall away from the Lord? We talk about apostasy. We know persecution is on the rise. We know some of the hideous things that happen to people. And do you ever have in your heart, man, I sure hope I don't do that. I sure hope I don't fall away. But let's be honest. Someone arrests you and they begin to peel your skin off your body, right? You think, man, I hope I don't fall away. Can I show you why I can promise you you will not stumble? If you really are a child of God, as evidenced by the qualities Peter gives, you will not fall away from him. I'll show you why. Paul gives you four reasons in Romans 8. It starts in verse 26. Four reasons why you will know that you will not stumble. It can't happen. And we're going to hit them quick because we don't have time to go into detail. But the first one is the help of the Holy Spirit. It's the help of the Holy Spirit. Look at 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. So if you have a weakness in you, don't worry. The Spirit helps you there. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's comforting to me to know that in the moments of my weaknesses, the Holy Spirit is praying for me. When I don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying on my behalf. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. People go through hardships in life and they call the church and say, y'all pray for me, y'all pray for me. We gladly will, but there ain't nobody praying for you like the Holy Spirit prays for you. Man, that's a comforting thing to know. He is praying that you will never stumble. Remember, and this comes to mind when Jesus told Peter, He said, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And then Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. And you, when you are returned again, strengthen the brethren. He said, look, it's going to happen, but Peter, I prayed for you. Jesus knew it was enough. The Spirit intercedes as well. So one reason we know we won't stumble is the help of the Spirit. Another is because of the determined plan of God. The determined plan of God. Look at 28 through 30. And we know that God causes, that's a severe statement of sovereignty, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, we believe this, right, that He knew us before the foundation of the world, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now notice what Paul says here. What started in foreknowledge ends in glory every time. You see no evidence that there can be someone who is foreknown by God that falls short of glory. It doesn't happen. When God foreknows you, you go to be predestined. And when you are predestined by God, you are called by God. And when you are called by God, you are justified by God. And when you are justified by God, you are glorified by God. Nobody falls out midstream. That's another reason we know if I've been chosen and called of God and justified by God, I'm going to make it to glory. Come literally hell or high water, right? Come literally persecution, distress, famine, whatever. I'm going to make it, not because I'm strong, but because God has already determined that it would be so. He already determined that if He chose me, I'm His. And that can never be undone. It's a done deal. We know we'll make it. Help of the Spirit and the determined plan of God. Another reason you can know you will make it is the justifying work of Christ. The justifying work of Christ. Look at 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? In other words, if God's determined to get me to glory, good luck anybody that tries to stop it, right? If God is saying I'm going to heaven, I don't know what you plan on doing to undo it. And then he goes on to say, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, How will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God wanted to save so bad that he would kill his son, do you think God's going to change his mind midstream and determine, never mind, I'll just waste the blood of my son. Not a big deal. I don't care. I don't care if they make it or not. Not hardly. 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. This is the only verse in the Bible in which you can liken God to a grandmother, okay? But have you ever tried to say anything bad about somebody to their grandma? You ever tried? Alice isn't here. I start to say, sometime go up to Alice, start talking about how lousy Derek is. See how far that gets you, right? You may be right. You may be dead on. I mean, you may have Derek pegged, right? And you go up to Alice and just start telling him how lousy and sorry Derek is. And you know why you won't get anywhere? Because grandmas justify, right? Oh, well, you just don't understand. Yeah, well, Alice's not going to talk to you that nice if you start railing Derek, but you just don't understand. He just this, or if he did that, then it was because of this. Grandmas just justify by nature. And this is kind of what the Bible says here. God is the one that chose to justify you when he knew what you were. So what good is it going to do if someone comes up and says, I tell you what, God, I know all about them. God will say, so do I, and I justified them anyway. What else? What else are you going to bring? Nothing. There's nothing that can separate it, right? Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Who's going to bring up and condemn you before God? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And picture the setting. Here's God on his throne, and someone rises up and goes to God and says, I saw Rory do this, and he is condemned. And Jesus says, Father, forgive him, would you? I'll pay for that. He said, well, that's not all. I also saw Rory do this, and he's condemned. And Jesus says, I'll pay for that too. Father, forgive him. Well, I saw him do one more thing, and you're not going to believe what he did. He did this. Now he's condemned. And Jesus says, yeah, I'll pay for that too. And you kind of get the idea that the person trying to condemn you just says, heck with it. If God's going to justify everything he does and Jesus is going to intercede for everything he does, man, I'm barking up a losing tree, right? There's nothing that can be done here. This is the idea. You are secure. But then here's the final one that I really want to show you. The divine love of the redeemed. This is another reason you can know you'll never stumble. The divine love of the redeemed. If you read in Romans chapter 5, it says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through Christ Jesus. That does not mean that the love God has for you has been poured out in your heart. The love that has been poured out in your heart is a divine love for God. The Spirit of Christ has entered you, has it not? So the Spirit that entered you is the Spirit that loves the Father. Do you realize you have poured into your life the same love that Jesus has for the Father? That's the love that's been poured in you if Christ is in you. And this is what he's going to refer to here. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And this is, again, it's not the love Christ has for us. This is the love that Christ has for the Father. Who's going to separate us? And then he says this, will tribulation do it? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Now here's what Paul says. Can any of these things, if you read it as though it's Christ's love for us, then Paul would be saying, and this would make no sense, Paul would be saying, if you go through tribulation, will that make Jesus quit loving you? Or if you go through distress, will that make Jesus quit loving you? Or if you go through persecution, will that make Jesus quit loving you? Those are obvious no's. Those don't even make sense to the context, right? What he's saying is this. If you go through tribulation or distress or famine or peril or sword or nakedness, are those things enough to make you quit loving God? Are those things enough to make it happen? And we sit here and go, ooh, I don't know, right? I don't know. I mean, I hope not, but I don't know. Well, because Paul says, because it's a reality, because for your sake we're being put to death all day long. He's saying, I hope it's not, because we're being killed. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. And then Paul says this, but in all these things, we don't just conquer. We what? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, why do you love God? What'd you say? Because he first loved us. He loves us. You were way off, Peggy. Because he loves us, we love him. This is the divine love that God's poured into us. Now, here's what Paul says. Because of that, I am convinced that neither death, and Paul did die, he was stoned, right? They left him for dead. Nor life, which was probably harder than his death. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Not the love God has for us. That's a done deal settled at Calvary. He's talking about the love we have for God. And Paul says, I'm convinced, and Paul walked through these things, that there is nothing that can make a true child of God quit loving him. I'm convinced, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the key there. Because you see, the love that Christ has for the Father is a love that cannot be severed. We're not just talking about the love you have for God. We're talking about the love Jesus has for God. That's the love that's been poured into you, and it cannot be undone. And so the idea here is that if you truly know God, which is what Peter has been jumping up and down and screaming at us, if you really know God as evidenced by these qualities, then stop fretting it. You will never stumble. I'm here to promise you, you will not fall away from God. I don't care what kind of false prophet walks in this place and tells you what kind of lies. I don't care if Muslims build a mosque on the lot between the parsonage and the church and they come out with machine guns and they start killing Christians and they start arresting them and dragging them through the streets and whatever. You will not fall away from God. Not because you're so strong, but because you're weak and the Spirit intercedes. And because God starts, He finishes. And because God justifies everyone that is His, and because the love that has been poured in you is stronger than anything you've ever known, you will not stumble. That's what Peter says here. Man, it makes sense for us to want to make sure that these qualities are ours, doesn't it? Well, I want to look at these qualities and make sure they're mine, because there is a stumbling to avoid. There are people who will fall away from the faith, and I don't want to be one of them. So I want to make sure these seven qualities are mine and are on the increase, because I don't want to stumble, right? So there is a Savior to serve. There is a sanctification to embrace. There is a stumbling to avoid. And here's the good one, number four. There is a salvation to enjoy. There is a salvation to enjoy. Look at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied to you. And this makes the perfect conclusion to these first 11 verses. If you have faith, then you can know God gave it to you. And you can know you have true faith if it's evidenced by these seven qualities. And if you have these seven qualities, you can know without a doubt that you are a child of God. You're useful to Him, you will be fruitful in your service of Him, and you can rest assured that you will never fall away from Him. You will never stumble. And because you know that you'll never stumble, then you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what? I'll be in glory, right? I'm going to heaven. It's going to happen. I can be as certain of it now, just as I will be on the day when He says, enter in. If I can look at my life and see these seven qualities are present and are increasing, then regardless of what my heart may say, regardless of the fears of the unknown, I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am God's child, and I am useless, I am useful to God, I will be fruitful in my service, I will not fall away from Him because of what He's done in my life, and I know that I will enter the eternal kingdom. Man, that to me, that says these seven qualities are big, right? That says these seven qualities matter. And that's what Peter's wanting to do. You see, Peter not only writes because he wants to know you're good, but he wants you to know it as well. I was talking to George last Wednesday night. He was talking about Candace in college. And he said, you know, I find out Candace has been reading her Bible every day. And he said, man, that was big to me right there, that she's doing it every day and nobody's having to tell her to do it. You see, George was kind of like Peter. He's looking over the flock and he's wanting to know, man, I hope they're real. Are you really real? Do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? I mean, is it in you? That's what Peter was evaluating. But it was more than just that. Peter wanted you to know it too. He wanted you to know that you are in the faith. Because see, we're the church. And while we're supposed to be aware that wolves are coming, certainly don't need to be naive. You and I don't need to lose any sleep over it, right? We don't have to live our lives in fear that, oh man, what if somebody didn't tell me the truth? Or what if somebody comes and persecutes? Or what if somebody does this? And while we definitely have our rathers in life, you don't have to live in fear of it, because what's been done in you is a done deal if it has truly been done in your life. And so that means for you and I now, we conclude these first 11 verses. These seven qualities that are poured into our life, Peter said, man, make sure they are yours, because if they are, you will never stumble, and you can know and you can rest easy in your bed to know I am a child of God that can never be undone, and I will be in heaven. That's a glorious, glorious thought, especially on those nights and those days after you've studied the Beatitudes, right? And you studied those and you said, man, I am a worm in the dirt. Isn't that the glory of God? He can make you a worm in the dirt in the morning and make you sure you're going to heaven that night. I mean, that's a great God that we serve, but that's the idea here. And so this evening I just challenge you again, make sure that these are yours, that He has supplied His divine equipping, that you are seeking the diligent excellence so that you can seize the desired entrance. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we thank You so much, first off, that there is an eternal home. We're thankful that you have created a heaven, a place where you dwell and men are allowed to dwell with you. And we thank you, secondly, Lord God, that you've made a way for us to go there through the death of your Son, that we can be forgiven, redeemed, and can spend eternity with you. And we thank you, Lord God, that you've allowed us to know it. We can know it. And the Lord God, we don't have to live our life in fear or uncertainty or doubt, but we can know, even when our heart condemns us, based on the facts in our life, we can know that we're your child. And what you've done in us can never be undone. And Lord God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you're God. And I'm thankful that you are merciful and loving and kind and gracious, and that your salvation is so powerful and strong. Lord God, work in the lives of those in this place. If there's one in here tonight that doesn't know you, Lord God, don't let him rest. Don't let her rest. Don't let them sit here and assure their own heart, and don't let their heart lie to them. But Lord God, show them that they need you. But I pray especially for those in this place, Lord God, that do know you. For some, maybe even their heart tries to condemn them at times. And the enemy's been standing up and accusing them and pointing his finger at them and saying, this is what you are. Lord God, I pray that tonight you overflow their boat with assurance, and that they would know, based on what you've done, that they are totally secure. They will never stumble. They are useful to you. They will bear fruit for you, and someday they will live in eternity with you. Lord God, pour that assurance into their heart. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to